Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That would be in the New Testament. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Please be seated. Luke wrote to the Greeks and the Romans in the first century world that had grown weary of the self-absorbed hedonistic living. And just from looking around today, we see that that's something that that we continue to struggle with. The Roman Empire would last another 300 years or so from this point in complete power, but the decline had already been begun. The moral fiber, the fabric that had made Rome great, was already beginning to unravel in a huge way, and the Greek influence of hedonism, the Greek influence of living to just to please oneself, had taken firm root in society. And so while they were tired of the excess, they were also offended by the crazy superstitions of the religions that were in the time. And a lot of those religions, as a matter of fact, simply justified the excess of the living that they were doing. You know, their gods were like themselves, and they worshiped the gods that would please them and bring them the physical pleasures that they so desired. Because the Lord has put eternity in our heart, though, the world then, as today, longs for what Christianity offers, and it's the only one that does offer that, and that's faith founded on fact. And so, this is what Luke is writing into. This is the world that he's writing into. This is the audience that he's writing into. He wrote his gospel knowing that it says many had already written histories of the life of Jesus. You know, and that's one of the first things he says. As much as many have sought to put their hand to this, I've done this as well. Well, the many that we know now as canon scripture is Matthew and Mark. John had yet to be written, but so Luke would be later accepted into canon. There were many, many, many things that had been written about Jesus, many things that had been written about the things that he had done, but some of them certainly were in error, and the majority of them did not see fit. The Lord did not see fit to include them in the canon of Scripture. But he said, so a lot of this stuff has been written. You know a lot of this stuff. A lot of these things have been passed on to you. But the thing that Luke did more than anybody else, if you remember, Matthew was one of the apostles, and he wrote what he saw. Mark, not 100% sure, but what a majority of scholars believe is that he was actually... He was actually a student of Peter's, and that Peter pretty much gave him the Gospel of Mark, and that Mark simply transcribed it. And it was really more observatory at this point. Luke actually interviewed the persons involved. He investigated the claims. He took special care to record what he had heard, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so he's considered what's called the Synoptic Gospels. That's those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Synoptic, if you remember, means to see together. It's just the whole picture. These three Gospels represent Jesus' life in pretty much the same format. You know, they focus more on what Jesus taught and did. They're very observational. Matthew's emphasis was Jesus as Messiah and King. He was the Jewish Messiah that they were all expecting, and that was Matthew's emphasis, and that was his audience. Mark focused on Jesus as the servant, and he wasn't real elaborative in his language. He would just And then, it was all about Jesus as a servant. You'll notice when we get to the Gospel of Mark that there is no genealogy. It's because servants didn't have genealogies. Matthew made sure that he included it because he wanted to prove to the Jews that this was their Messiah. And he came from the King of David, from King David. And John, of course, he listed his genealogy, if you will, as in the beginning was the Word. And so he emphasized Jesus as the divine Son of God. Luke's great emphasis was in the humanity of Christ and how Jesus inserted himself into human history by becoming one of us, living like us, and having compassion on us. God with us in human form. And it is so important to hold both of these things in our mind. Jesus as human and Jesus as God. And if ever we sway too much one way or another, we're in serious danger of error. You know, John began prior to history to relate the divinity of Jesus. Luke begins with two supernatural birth announcements through the angel Gabriel. This recorded nowhere else. John the Baptist, and then, of course, Jesus. Side note, there's only two angels. I have no idea how many, the number of angels there are in existence. There's only two that's ever mentioned by name. One is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. And Gabriel here is mentioned twice. He was in the area, and so, well, take care of John, so we'll take care of Jesus as well. But anyway, Luke was a medical doctor, and so he stressed great detail in the life of the humanity of Christ. He was putting a firm peg in history on which to hang the claims of the Bible. So, you know, we can trust this as actual history, not allegory, not moral story, just like we can every other part of the Bible that claims it to be history. We can trust this as actual history. Something else that we'll see as we go through the Gospels is, and we seem to, at least in my mind, we seem to associate Jesus more than anything else in Jerusalem. The majority of his ministry on earth took place in Galilee. But the majority of what is written, especially in Luke chapters 10 through 24, takes place during the last months of his life, which did happen in Jerusalem, and that's where we seem to, you know, the crescendo builds, and that's where we seem to focus on. But the majority of Jesus' life was actually, and ministry actually took place in the Galilee area. So the first thing we ask ourselves as we read this is, who's Theophilus? This is somebody that Luke has written to, so who is Theophilus? There is speculation that he was either a Roman senator or a governor or somebody in the government, possibly even Luke's owner, who had become a Christian. It was not uncommon, if you had the means, to own your own physician. Medical care was expensive even then. And that at some point that having become a Christian, you know, that Paul had asked for Luke to attend the missionary fields with him, and Theophilus granted that. His name means friend of God. So is that his given name, or is that simply a name by which Luke calls him? You know, he calls him most excellent friend of God is basically the way he addresses him. Not to over-spiritualize that, but certainly we could call each other that same name and be completely accurate. Most excellent friend of God. So this is written to us as much as it is written to an individual. Luke wrote with a great emphasis on Jesus' relationships with people. He was deeply interested in people. He showed warmth and concern for his followers, as we see in Luke. He even showed warmth and concern for the religious leaders whom we have a tendency to see him come up against, or actually they're more coming up against Jesus, and Jesus is simply telling them the truth. And so we almost see this conflict between them more than anything else. But one of the more touching scriptures is in Luke 13:34, where Jesus is sitting on top of the hill overlooking the city, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus had a compassion for people. Luke, being a physician, Luke being a Gentile, wanted to bring that out. That's what he wanted to emphasize. And so there was great emphasis on Jesus' compassion for the weak. Great emphasis on Jesus' compassion for the downtrodden. Great emphasis on Jesus' compassion for the sinner. Luke wanted to put an emphasis on completeness of the story of the gospel. He wanted to give an emphasis on order. So therefore, Luke is the most comprehensive of the gospels. He documents the story of Jesus all the way from the Annunciation of John the Baptist, which we're going to get into this morning, all the way to Jesus' ascension. No other gospel does that. Many of the parables are recorded here and only here. Luke's gospel is the most universal. Gentiles are often put in a favorable light. In Luke's gospel, it shows how Jesus is most interested in the roles of women and children and social outcasts. Again, this is a story of compassion. This is the gospel that's most interested in prayer. He's got seven different references to Jesus praying that are found in this gospel alone. Luke is the one with the most emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on joy. Remember, Luke most probably never saw Jesus, but was taught of him primarily by Paul. By that time, the promise that Jesus had given was fulfilled, and that he would send a helper. He would send another just like him to carry on his work. And that, of course, was the Holy Spirit. And that's why also we see that same emphasis in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. The Acts of the, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually truly the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That was Luke's emphasis because he had that relationship with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit did his work in pointing Luke to Jesus, as he did his work in carrying out the things that Jesus had begun to do and began to teach. This is the one with the most emphasis on preaching the gospel. We see a more evangelical tone in Luke than we do in any of the other gospels. As a matter of fact, the gospel, the term is used, good news, or the gospel is used 10 times in Luke, as well as 15 additional times in Acts. So that gives us an overall view of what Luke's emphasis is here as we begin to get into his gospel, or the gospel that the Lord gave him. And so we begin with the announcement of the conception of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, in a very supernatural way. So starting in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be filled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So let's set the time. It says, in the days of Herod. So these events happened at a definite time, and this was the man known as Herod the Great, who was at the end of a long and terrible reign. This was basically, from our modern measure of time, this was around 0 AD or 0 BC. Within a matter of months of Jesus' birth. Now, Herod the Great was a small man, literally in stature as well as in his own mind and his own heart. It was said of him that it was safer to be his pig than his wife, and probably the term Herod the Great, you know, which is what he was called, was probably given to him by himself because nobody else thought he was great. A man of great architecture and plans, but he was a wicked, wicked man. He would ultimately, this is the one that would ultimately be responsible for the slaughter of the innocent babies in order to destroy this newborn king, Jesus. So we come upon this man by the name of Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. These people were real. Luke made sure he documented that these people were real. Zechariah's name, by the way, I think importantly, is Jehovah has remembered. Keep that in mind. Elizabeth's name means God is my oath or God is my home. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. It said they were obedient. They were blameless as far as the law was concerned, meaning not that they were sinless, but that they desired to live a righteous life. They desired to love God and to go after him. And so you have to understand the mindset that, Lord, we've done everything we possibly can. We've submitted our lives before you, and yet we have this stigma of no children. We have this stigma of barrenness. And yet it didn't turn them bitter. They continued to walk in the service of the Lord. You know, he could have divorced her by tradition, you know, just because she didn't bear him children, but they stayed together in spite of the shame, which just speaks to me, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, speaks to me that there was more of a love relationship there than it was a matter of marital convenience. But by this time, given the language that's used, it's estimated they're as much as 80 years old. So Zacharias, this priest, he's of the Levitical line, and only priests from that lineage could serve in the temple. And basically what happened is that they were chosen by lot, three men, and they would serve for 2 weeks at a time, but three men entered in. One was to burn incense, and the other two were to assist. And it was now Zacharias' turn. So think about it for a moment. This was done by lot. There were approximately 20,000 priests. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You don't want to blow it. So Zacharias, well advanced in years, it's now finally his turn to come and burn the incense in the temple for the nation. So to a godly man like Zacharias, this was probably the biggest event of his life. This was an amazing privilege. You know, so think about it for a moment. As I can only imagine that, you know, after this long, he finally comes in front of the golden altar of incense, this small table, 18 inches by 3 feet. And I imagine he's probably just walking through this 100 times before he knows he's going to do it. He's anticipating what's going to happen. He's anticipating how he's going to pray before the Lord. He's anticipating what God's going to do in his life. Now, behind that gold altar was this huge, thick curtain. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and it was only the high priest could enter in to that point, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he's within inches of this curtain to open up into the Holy of Holies, that very place that we now can go into boldly. And so he's looking at this golden offer, this golden altar of incense. On the right would be the showbread. To the left would be the golden lampstand. That's the only light in the entire place. And during that time, it says, as the other two priests come out, so the one priest is left there, the other two priests come out, and the whole, everybody that's in the temple at this time, during either the morning or the afternoon service, they know that the time to offer the incense had come, and that incense is a symbol of the prayers that are being offered up. So these hundreds of people, they're bowing, they're kneeling before the Lord, they're spreading their hands out in prayer. They know it at that moment, that incense is being lifted up, that it's all going before the Lord, and so they're lifting up their prayers before the Lord in the very presence of God for the entire nation. That Zechariah is in there praying for them. He's praying for the coming of the Messiah. He's praying for the holiness of the nation. He's praying for the protection of the nation. He's praying for the prosperity of the nation. And so there was absolute dead silence around the temple as this priest would linger in this holy place. Again, probably the most significant moment in a priest's life. And if you can just imagine, we've all been that time, at least I pray that we have, had that those moments where we absolutely feel the presence of God, where we know that we are truly in the presence of the King. I would pray that we have that on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment understanding. But we've all experienced those intense moments of just knowing that He is here, that He is present. And as Zechariah is in the middle of this, all of a sudden, this angel appears. So, what do you think your response would be? I would be, it says here graciously, troubled. And it says that fear fell upon him. This was this glorious, awesome creature. You know, I don't know. I think the picture that we have of angels, you know, the little cute little cherubs, I think that's much more paganistic. You know, the ones that we have that all look like, I don't know, movie actors, you know, with wings. You know, I'm not sure where that's coming from. These are glorious creatures. They are awe inspiring. I mean, I've never seen an angel. You know, if you've ever seen an angel, I think that would probably be your response. And it seems like every time in the Bible that it's recorded where an angel appears, what's the first thing that they say? Do not be afraid. So my guess is that if you've ever seen an angel, you would be afraid. And then he says, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. A little late, don't you think? I think we probably stopped praying that, I don't know, maybe 40 years ago. We're in our 70s, 80s. Sometimes we pray for something for a long, long time. We pray for the salvation of a spouse or a child. We pray for a calling or a ministry. We pray that God would bring that special person to us. But after years of heartfelt prayer, we give up, typically out of discouragement. Those prayers seem to kind of just drop off. You know, we've got a long list of prayers, and that one just seems to kind of fade off. Zacharias and Elizabeth, I mean, that was the desire of every woman in Israel, was to bear a son, because that son would be, you know, the potential of that would be that would be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And there was real, stigma in not having children. And so I'm sure they prayed for years for a son. But come on, we're long past all that. And so the problem is that you stop believing for God, in God so much for these things. You stop believing that maybe indeed he can answer prayer as those prayers drop off. You know, and when we're in that place, we begin to, in the smallest of ways, to doubt the love and care that God has for us. But God always loves us. His love, his care never stops. And then the angel gives him instruction. He says, "You shall call his name John." So the boy was given a name before he was even conceived. And this name John means grace, basically. And you're going to give this name John. And he says he'll be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. This is probably a reference to the Nazarite vow that we find in Number 6, you know, where they're not to cut their hair, they're not to drink any wine or strong drink. There's certain dietary issues, the very thing that Samson should have been doing all his life and decided not to do. That's a special consecration to the Lord. And most often a person willingly takes this on. In this case, the Lord gave this to John, and that's exactly how he would live his life as a Nazarite. And it also says that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and that's a very unique thing, that John would have this unique filling of the Holy Spirit even while in the womb. And we're going to see that when we get to Mary's, when Mary comes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, even as she's pregnant with Jesus, it says that the baby leapt in the womb. I mean, his spirit quickened even as Mary approached. So it says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So John's great work would be to prepare the way of the Messiah by turning hearts to God before Jesus came, before the Messiah came. He was the one that prepared the way. And if we remember in the last words of Malachi, the last spoken words of the Old Testament in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the pattern for John's ministry would be the great prophet Elijah and the spirit and power of Elijah. And when Jesus was questioned about that, it's about who John is, and certainly the question is that Elijah is to come before the Messiah. You know, the people are waiting for Elijah to appear. Jesus would later say that this was fulfilled in John, in Matthew 11, 14, and 17, 12. He says, if you can handle it, you need to understand that John has come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And the whole purpose was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the Father. And so it's meaningful for more, so much more than its reference to Elijah. These were the last words in the Old Testament. And this is exactly where the Lord picks it back up. He resumes exactly where he left off. So Zacharias, he's got this angel in front of him telling him that at this advanced age, he's going to have a child. Again, if I were in that situation, I don't know if I would have the presence of mind to question them. I think I'd just kind of, oh, okay, you know. But Zacharias says, how shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Give us a sign to prove it, is what he's saying. Can you show me something? Well, let me see. You're in the temple, you're in the presence of an angel. Wouldn't that be enough? You know, I don't want to be hard on Zacharias at all, because I mean, I think that we all would be in that same place. And it's not that he doesn't want to believe. I mean, this is a righteous man. This is a man who's devoted his life to the service of the Lord. I think he does want to believe. It's too good to be true. You know, it's beyond my understanding. You know, how often have we thought something coming from the Lord was so good to be true that we protect ourselves from disappointment? You know, we don't set our expectations. If you keep your expectations low, you'll never be disappointed, right? So you keep your expectations real low. And when we do that, we rob ourselves of many a miracle by that same attitude. So Zacharias is looking at the circumstances, and then he's looking at what God can do instead of the reverse order. And we have a tendency to think this is logical. You know, we talk about some things passing the smell test. You know, but there's nothing logical about putting circumstances before God. There's nothing at all when you consider that the Lord spoke the entirety of the universe into existence. What can he not do? You know, we're okay to believe on the Lord for curing a cold, but shocked and amazed when he cures cancer. You know, we're okay to believe on the Lord for a parking spot close to the entrance, but not salvation for our family. We're okay to believe on the Lord for favor at work, but not for the faith to tell someone about him. So Gabriel, not one to be terribly shy, says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. My very name means messenger." It was nothing but good news to Zacharias. Not only did he have a son, but there was something very specific in this role, very significant in this role in God's plan of redemption. So this was very, very good news that Gabriel brought to Zacharias. Had Zacharias thought it through about what this angel was telling him, what he would have understood is, what you're telling me is the Messiah is imminent, and my son is going to be a part of that. Gabriel tells him, "My words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, I'm not sure why exactly he says "my words," other than the fact that I have spoken them to you, because they were not his words at all. Truth be told, they were the Lord's words through him. He was simply the messenger of the God Most High. So this was not a task for him to bring about, but a plan in which he was to participate. I'm not asking you to do anything, Zacharias. The Lord is not asking you to do anything at all except believe. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." No matter how old we are, or how long we've been walking with the Lord, we can all be overcome by doubt when presented with a promise from God greater than our own ability to reason or understand. And God's word will always accomplish, he's promised us this, God's word will always accomplish what it has been sent out to do, and in its own timing. It can't be brought to nothing by our unbelief or disobedience, nor can it be brought to something by our own sweat. Zacharias was considered righteous. He'd been walking with the Lord for a long time, and yet even he was overwhelmed with doubt when presented with a greater truth than his own logic and understanding. We're told in Philippians to give everything to the Lord and to bring everything to him with prayer and with supplication, and he will give us peace beyond our own understanding. So at this point, Zacharias only had two things to do: continually faithfully in prayer, and there's one other thing that he did need to do, and that's to go home and to know his wife. That's it. Because this was not a supernatural conception. That was a natural conception. Unnatural in the fact that they were 80-some years old. But he had to go act in faith. Since he was mute, he couldn't ask her. So I don't know, maybe it was a lot of eye motions or something. You know. But Gabriel says, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak." So Zacharias paid a price for his unbelief. it didn't take away God's promise. God, you know, he had already decided that John was going to be the one, and that Zacharias was going to be the father of this child, and so it didn't take the promise back, but it certainly took some of the joy away from Zacharias. I'm sure, can you imagine being able to proclaim that kind of good news? At the same time, though, however, with his unbelief, you just wonder sometimes how much he would have said. He would have been kind of like, maybe, well, okay, wow, she is pregnant. Maybe, okay, well, maybe it's really not. Until, you know, he would have been measuring possibly, or we have a tendency to do that, as we seem to measure what God's going to do based upon what we can see. You know, so maybe it was a good thing that he was mute, because he had nothing to say. When we do not believe God's promise for our lives, we do not necessarily destroy the promise, but we do destroy our ability to enjoy the promise and to speak that promise to others. And this was an amazing story to tell. We have to ask ourselves, do I believe the Lord enough? I mean, I can quote scripture and I can say stuff, but do I believe in God enough to proclaim the good news of his glory, to proclaim what he's done in my life, my own salvation? Or is there a sufficient doubt that we have a tendency to render to shyness or to not being outspoken? You know, that's just something I cannot do. No. Being a witness is simply telling forth what you know. It's simply telling the truth about what you know. That's what a witness is. And so when we go witnessing to the world, we're simply telling the truth of what we know. Do you sufficiently believe in what God has told us in his word and what he has done in his life? Or are you like Zacharias? Have you been struck mute? So after this encounter, again, everybody else is, you know, they're out there and they're praying, their hands are spread out, you know, there's this complete silence, and eyes start to pop up a little bit, and he's not coming out. What's taking him so long? What was supposed to happen was afterwards, the custom was the priest to come from the temple as soon as he finished praying, to assure the people that he had not been struck dead. And so maybe, you know, people are starting to look at the rope a little bit, and should we tug at it? Am I still hearing bells? When he came out, he could not speak to them. He couldn't say anything. They were all expecting for him to come out and give the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6:24-26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. You know, they were all expecting that blessing. And he's like, I got nothing. He didn't even say that, of course. He couldn't speak. So doing the best he could through hand motions, he told the story of what happened to him in the temple. You know, it's hard to say if anybody even believed him at that point. He was struck completely mute. And then we get to verse 24 through 25. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. She hid herself 5 months, not because, you know, she wasn't hiding her pregnancy. She was gone the first 5 months when, you know, it's least noticeable anyway, and then she came back when it would have been very noticeable. She went away, I think, to spend time with the Lord, to meditate on the destiny, to meditate on what God has done in her life at this advanced age. And I'm assuming at this point that Zacharias, as best he could, has communicated exactly what the angel has told him. And so she's contemplating her life. And she says, thus the Lord has dealt with me. And that word conveys, thus the Lord has lightened the load of my reproach of having no children. This is how gracious God has been with me. Now, again, every woman desired to have a male child in the hopes that they would bring forth the Messiah. Even in her advanced age, I mean, 80-some years old, my guess is that most 80-some years old women would be, you know, finding out that they were pregnant would be Are you kidding me? Her heart was one of obedience to the Lord instead of being burdened. Wow. My son is going to take part in the coming of the Messiah. She didn't say, why couldn't it have been the Messiah? My son is going to be part of the ushering in of the Messiah. And you can imagine only the wagging tongues about how foolish this old woman was in having a child. What is she thinking? Oh my gosh, how is she going to do with a child at her age? Thus the Lord has been gracious with me. Thus the Lord has dealt with me. Thus the Lord has lightened my load. He took away my reproach among the people. So this is how we're going to take this home. Again, we're going to have a time of prayer after this. I'm going to ask that we look beyond our circumstances and we pray for those things that we know are pleasing to God. I'm going to ask that we consider those prayers that we have long abandoned. You know, there are really only three answers to prayer, and this is putting it very simply, I understand. But really, it's yes, no, or not now. A yes is a pretty good answer, and it certainly should indicate that maybe you need to continue to pray about what that next step is going to be. No is, I need to stop praying about that. Because the last thing we want to do is start harping on the Lord, you know, over things that he has said no to, because he just doesn't want that to be a part of our life. But if it's unanswered prayer, or if it's not now, have we abandoned those prayers? Have we neglected to continue in what God has called us to pray about, even though he has yet to answer those prayers? Remember, this is 40 some odd years probably since they've abandoned that prayer. I'm not talking about something, you know, praying for some foolish thing that the Lord has no desire to give you. But if you know that the Lord put on your heart to pray for someone or something, and you've abandoned that prayer, I'm asking you to pray that today and continue to pray that today until the Lord answers it. Continue, because he may still have something that he wants to do in those circumstances. He just may have a desire for your life that you have no clue about. And you might protest, well, I'm in no position. You know, I don't have the support. I don't have the youth. I don't have the stamina. I don't have the resources. I don't have any of these things to pray for what God put upon my heart to pray. And that's why he's asking you to pray those things, because he wants to deliver those things. He wants to give you those things. He wants to be gloried. He will not share his glory with anybody, and certainly with not us. And so what he desires to do is we continue to bring those things before him. Do not abandon those prayers. Do not abandon those prayers. If he said no, leave it alone. But if he hasn't answered your prayer, and I'm especially thinking about two areas in my life, and that's those that I love and don't know the Lord. How often have I been so negligent, so irresponsible in not praying for their salvation? And secondly, for those things that I know that God has put in my heart that he wants me to do, and yet it just seems so big. And so I've backed off. And I would imagine that you have some of those same kinds of prayers. So I'm going to ask that we just spend a few moments, continue to take the prayer list home, continue to pray for those things on the prayer list, you know, continue to pray for our nation, continue to pray for our leaders, continue to pray for the holiness of God to come upon us. and to take us home. But today, this afternoon, just recall those things that maybe you decided God had answered a prayer on where he hasn't really answered that prayer yet. And just bring those things before him. If you do have things that you specifically want me to pray for that are just burning your heart, whether it's sin or illness or whatever, I'm going to be right down here. And just come forward, anoint you with oil. And while that is happening, don't stop praying. You know, continue to pray out as these individual prayers are going. But let's just take this time to go before the Lord and to remember those things that perhaps he has called us to that we have abandoned. Lord, I do want to pray for my family. Lord, they're just lost. Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for Denise's brothers and sisters, Lord. For my own children. Lord God, they just need to know you. They need to know your love. Lord, they need to hear me speak of your grace in my life. Lord, I just ask that you would break their hearts, Lord, and that they might see their wickedness and their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray for that you would cut through the religion that some of them are embroiled in, Lord, without any sense of your love and your good grace. Lord, just remove the scales from their eyes. Lord, remove the blockage of their ears, Lord, that they might hear your good news. Lord, I pray for my nieces and nephews who have just completely submitted themselves to the wickedness of this world, Lord, and there's no sense of shame. There's no sense of sorrow. Lord, there's no sense of holiness before you or desire to even know who you are. Lord, they've just so given themselves over. And Lord, I know that they're not beyond reach because I was the same way. And yet you pulled me out of that pit. And you put me on a solid rock, Lord. We thank you, Jesus.